We are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus Christ. And if you're visiting with us, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And so if you would turn, if you need to, in your copy of the Scriptures, if you want to, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Romans, but you do have, most likely in front of you, our assembly's translation, that is my translation for you, of this passage of the book that we're going to be dealing with. Took sort of an informal poll yesterday or 2 days ago at Luckenbach on Friday, and I asked exclusively women, and I said, "What do you think about this next Sunday installment? Should I resume teaching in Romans, or should I make women cry again?" And Christine and Ruby just were non-committal. They just didn't give me a good answer definitively. But everybody else, all the other women that I asked, opted for make women cry. And this is just to show you that women will not rule this church as long as I'm here. So we're going to resume our study of the book of Romans. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures or look at your assembly translation, we do have some copies of our assembly translation over there, my translation for you, of the book of Romans, if you have forgotten yours. Read with me the first paragraph, that is, not really the first paragraph, but the first four verses. And you do not have a verse, you don't have verse divisions in your assembly copy, so allow me to read this for you. Read along with me as we read Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, about his Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is verses 1 through 4, even if you could not see it in the assembly translation there. I guess we can just call it this. I'll refer to it as the literal majority translation in time to come. We've already dealt with Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. That last part that I read, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, this is what we dealt with last time, at least the last time that we were in Romans. And for a hyper-accelerated review, you will remember that we said that the gospel was not mystery material. That is, that the gospel was not part of what was referred to as the mystery of the Christ, rather the concept of the joint body wherein Jews and Gentiles were on common ground. They were on equal footing as far as privilege goes, and as far as blessing and salvation and many other things. They are now as a new entity. There was a new mystery body of the people of God, the children of God. And that was mystery. That was not revealed in other ages. There were hints at it whenever there were things said about the Gentiles in a positive light, on a positive vein. That was hinted at, but it was not ever hinted at in the Old Covenant that there would be a situation wherein Jews and Gentiles would be on exactly the same level as far as being before God as His people. But the Gospel was not mystery. The Gospel was revealed, as it says here, through His prophets in Holy Scriptures. You could see that the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted. You didn't see His name Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua in the Old Testament. You didn't see the Messiah named such, but the idea was that the one who was to be the Messiah, whatever he would be named when he came, would die and rise from the dead. You could get from the Old Testament Scriptures, we'll be looking at some of them today, about how Jesus would be God who had become a man. The concept of the Messiah, that's the main predictive piece in the Old Covenant Scriptures, as we call them. And so, the idea of the Messiah, a future king, who would one day rule the world in the time called the Kingdom of God, and the accoutrements and the situations of that Kingdom of God, all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the identity of that Messiah as God and Son of God, who would become human, that's in the Old Testament. You can find that in scores of places in the Old Testament Scriptures, that He would die and that He would rise from the dead. We went over a little bit of Ephesians 6:19. It talks about the mystery of the Gospel. We said that that was not a genitive, that is, using the word of, mystery of the Gospel, was not a genitive of identification, like the Gospel was mystery. It was not, it is very soundly indicated that that was not mystery in this verse that we're talking about, Romans 1:2. But rather that it was the Gospel that was associated with that mystery. That is, that the message that we call the good message or the Gospel was that message that birthed the mystery entity. The mystery has to do with that Gospel in that anyone who believes that Gospel is a member of that mystery entity, that company called the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile or any other ethnic or social or class distinction, any other distinction of any kind. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So having spoken about this good message that was previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures, He then begins to talk about the substance of that Gospel. I hope you never tire of hearing about the substance of that Gospel. I know that you need to hear this, the substance of that Gospel, the matter of this good message, the content of that good message, again, for many reasons pastorally, but suffice it to say that we're going to deal with Gospel material today, and in that sense, I'll be evangelizing you. Paul does use the word euangelo to announce good news in a Christian context. It's coming up. He desires in this chapter to do this proclamation of the Gospel even among you who are in Rome. And so we're going to preach the Gospel, but really we're going to be teaching the Gospel this morning. And if you think, oh, okay, he's setting me up. This is going to be a gospel message. I know this. I know all about it. Of course, every believer knows this gospel. Okay, first of all, you're deluded if you think every believer knows this gospel. Every believer believes the gospel, but hardly any believer today can actually articulate it, let alone know how to go about discharging it to someone else. But no, it's not going to be just things you know, necessarily. We're going to be teaching this gospel, and as is often the case with the apostles, but particularly with the apostle Paul, and especially here, he is going to speak and he is going to use language that you're not used to speaking in, because you may not be used to thinking this way, because he is going to be thinking with connections and interrelationships that are, it's very high thinking, it's very deep thinking about a subject that should be day one understanding for the believer. But the way he's going to word it, you can't just go out and say this the way this is worded to an unbeliever and expect them to understand at all what you're saying. But we can speak this way to believers because of a depth of understanding that is assumed here on the part of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to look at this, some of this very involved language. Having spoken about this message, the good message of God previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures, here's where we begin today. About His Son. Now that is the Christocentric gospel. This good message is about God's message, about His Son. Most of the gospel preaching that is done today touches on the Son, and then it encourages you to make the most important decision of all your life. Let's just talk about that. This is a decision, if this is the most important decision you can make in all your life, that you can't make. This is a decision that is absolutely impossible for you to make. So to encourage people to make the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is really a misnomer. You're asking them to do something that they cannot do. They can believe, but I don't want you to get the idea like they have the inherent ability to believe. God must grant that faith. God has to act, or any individual, doesn't believe. But here's the one, and every time I say this, I get more. Time goes on between my saying it at one time and the next time that I say it, and I get more angry about it as time goes on. And so every time I get up here and I say, you know, I'm going to be more bold about speaking about this thing than I ever have been. And you say that every time. Yeah, but every time I do go a little further with it, don't I? You know, the gospel is, and here it is, the gospel is not that damned sinner's prayer. Now you say, I came to church today and a minister swore from the pulpit. No, he didn't. You think that's swearing? That's not what swearing is. I mean very literally. That damned sinner's prayer. Do you realize that there is a damning on that prayer? Do you realize that God damns that prayer? You realize that? Because Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema, which is the word for, I translate, slated for destruction. You're talking about a destruction wherein God curses that gospel. Not just that one. any gospel other than this one. Any gospel other than the one that is about His Son has an eternal damning upon it. And you believe it. You know, it's a King, in the KJV, most of us don't use KJV anymore. And so we're used to seeing, and most of us here use the New King James Version, if not, you know, the best version. If you don't use that one, use the NKJV. And you're not used to seeing the word damn. If you use the King James Version, you're seeing the word damn all the time. What it means is to condemn. And so, the KJV damn is the NKJV condemn. That is, it is a negative sentence. It is when God passes sentence and it's negative. You have in the Greek, you have the word krino. That's the word judge. If after that judgment has taken place, God, sitting in judgment, condemns, or there's a negative judgment, that's kata krino. In other words, it's the word krino, it's the Greek word to judge, with this down, this word kata, which locally, spatially means down. So, God, literally, what's it mean? KJV, to damn. What's it mean, NKJV and others, to condemn? It means to judge down. It's not to acquit, which would be its opposite, where God pronounces innocent. Innocent, actually, the word for to pronounce innocent is the word that you get justified. You're either justified, that is, dikaiō, or you're condemned, dikatakrino. So you, in a court system, the judge would. There'd be two parties, right? There's the plaintiff and there's the defendant. And there's a judgment that is being asked by on the part of that judge to, would you make a decision between these two? One of them will be justified, the other of them will be condemned. Even if it's not like some horrible, you know, death penalty or something like that. If it's just pay $200 in reparations. Still, the one who is katakrinoed, judged down, is condemned. It is the opposite of being justified or recognized as righteous to be justified. Now, if you're going to be saved, you're going to get saved one way, the same way everybody else got saved, the only way to ever be saved. And that is by believing and nothing else. Believing a good message about God's Son. Now the word about here, this word about is peri, and it means around. So you could translate concerning. But the idea is, I like about because if I say, and this is kind of older language again, you don't hear, people usually use this word about this, but if I walk around this pulpit, they used to call that walking about the pulpit. And so to walk about it was to walk around it, and then there's also this meaning of you're talking about something. You're talking around a certain subject. So, the word about is best way that I know how to translate this word peri, particularly here. Because it has both those senses, even in English. But if this message is, this good message, is all around the Son, then it's Christocentric, isn't it? The Christ is central to all of the ideas, the concepts that revolve around Him that make up that message. Messiahship is orbiting the Son. deity is orbiting the sun. His humanity is one of those things that this good message is about. His death and resurrection are the historical matters that revolve around the sun as the center. So this message is about God's Son. If you note the way that the apostles preach the gospel, they put out, like in rapid fire, there will always be five certain facts there. They may say other things, but they will always go bang, 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 bang. There will always be these five shots about Jesus when they preach the gospel. Is that He is the Son of God, understood as God, the Son, that He is the Messiah, that He became a man, that He died, that He rose from the dead. And, by the way, in the Gospels, preaching according to the Apostles, bang! There's another one. He appeared to eyewitnesses. All the time. Every time. And then, it must sound like a very foreign Gospel presentation to most 21st century Christians, as then they wait for some kind of word of invitation, some kind of call to repentance, or some kind of, you know, this is the action point now. Those of you who have heard this, and you wait for some humanly manipulated, contrived fingerprints of man all over it, thing like walk the aisle or sign a card or raise your hand with every head bowed and every eye closed, you know, put your hand up and indicate to me that you've really believed this, or maybe, and if they can't do that because they're not personally present, like if it's a television program, we still got to have them do something. I remember one time, put your hand on the television screen. Or write us and tell us that you just believe this. Or we'll send you some helpful Christian literature. Okay, thank you. I question if it's really going to be helpful, but, you know, it's like they have to do something. And the apostles just go, bang, 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 and shut up. Because you can only do one of two things with the gospel the way they presented it. You can only believe it or not believe it. And if you don't believe it, it's not because, oh, the evangelist dropped the ball. I mean, he should have pressed for a decision. Have you ever heard that term? Press for a decision. He should have brought you to the place of decision. Well, if you have to pray a prayer, I understand. Maybe you have, I guess you do have to be told to do that. If you have to, I don't know what, if you have to come up and talk to a counselor, I mean, and have them lead you through a certain, an understanding of justification, or an understanding of how you're a sinner. Do you realize you don't have to realize that you're a sinner to be saved? Do you realize that? But no, we gotta tell them, we have to make their need known. We have to make them feel their need for a Savior. Why can't you just tell them that Jesus Christ is God who became a man who died and rose again bodily from the dead? Earmark Him, label Him as the Messiah, and you either did it or you didn't do it. And if you believed it, nobody had to even tell you to believe it. If you heard that and you believed it, you're saved for time and eternity. Now, popular evangelical Christianity may not recognize you're saved because you didn't do the thing that we need to see. We don't need to see it. I don't need to see it. You did the thing that God needs to see. You believed. That is, you counted it true. You banked on it as fact. And you were saved for time and eternity. Even if you remain Catholic for the rest of your life. You keep going to the Catholic Church. And some of us will say, I don't know if they're really a believer because they keep going to the Catholic Church. Well, the gospel isn't Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose again from the dead and leave the Catholic Church. That's not the gospel. You've just added something to the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died, rose from the dead, appeared to eyewitnesses, full stop. I'll introduce this to you. My son will particularly appreciate this. In our, I don't know what we call them, but in our dialogical teachings that we have back here, before Wednesday night service, I called it, we talked about a full stop, and we talked about a corridor stop. A corridor stop is when there's a stop sign there and you stop like this. Slow down a little bit and go. Alright? The gospel is Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Full stop. That's the gospel. Right there. Most of Christianity today wants to do a cordon stop on that. I agree with all that. Now tell me to do something. Now give me some little human indicator that, you know, get on your knees and pray this prayer after me. This is a prayer. Pray the same old canned prayer that somebody was creative at some point and invented back somewhere, and it caught on like a demonic wildfire. You could say that sinner's prayer and be damned. You can never say that. You may never say that, and you're saved. You may say that and be saved. Now, when you have all these combinations with it, all it goes to show is that prayer means absolutely nothing. Because I can pray it and be lost, I cannot pray it and be saved, so it's just like it's just an irrelevant tack-on to what the gospel really is. But the way I hear it presented is that that's what saves you. And that is not what saves you. Let's say if most of church, I don't know how many people have been saved since the beginning of time. In the end, I know it's going to be a number that no man can number, according to the book of Revelation. But about, I'm going to say like, I mean percentages are kind of dumb sometimes because they're just subjective, but I'm going to say that maybe 90%. Now it's got to be more than that. I know it's subject. It's got to be like 95% of that throng of people that no man can number when it's all said and done. About 95% of them will have never even heard of that sinner's prayer. Because it wasn't invented until the late 20th century. But Christians act like that's in the Bible, like all over the place. It's nowhere in the Bible. What that does, I don't know if you see it this way, but that takes the focus off of the person that the focus ought to remain on, Jesus. This gospel is the Christocentric gospel. It's about His Son. And it shifts some of that weight onto the potential believer who, if you do this, you'll share a little bit of the glory that goes with this salvation. Now, you won't really. You add anything to this gospel. I'm not saying you can't talk about other things as you present the gospel. But if you make salvation conditioned upon anything other than the belief or the faith in the Son that is presented according to that gospel material, His deity, Messiahship, or Christhood, His resurrection from the dead, His incarnation, His death for our sins. You make it anything else, more than that, anything else than that, that is a Galatians 1:9 accursed gospel. Even if you say that whole gospel correctly and add that blasted sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart to the end of it. It is not, that is not the gospel. All right, what is it? It is about His Son. Who? Now look, if the gospel is about His Son, and it's about His Son, and then next word, who? This is a word that's talking about who? He is, right? Who? So here's what the gospel is about. It's about who the Son is. Who? Now watch this. I always have frustration when I come to these two verses. Like I didn't get this across as well, as sharply, as distinctly, as clearly, as accurately, as precisely as I want to. See, there's five ways of saying that one thing, Amy. Okay? About His Son who became of the seed of David according to flesh. Now watch this. The Lord Jesus Christ became of the seed of David. You realize He wasn't always of the seed of David? The person that we're talking about didn't always exist as the seed of David. The person we're talking about always existed, but He didn't always exist as of the seed of David. How could He? David didn't always exist, right? So how can anybody be of David's seed if David didn't always exist? David is a human being. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to be of the seed of David, we have to be talking only about His humanity. And therefore, His humanity not having always existed. He wasn't always of the seed of David, but He became of the seed of David. There was a start point to His being of the seed of David. There was an origin there. There was a beginning of His being human, and not just human, but of the seed of David. I mean, I'm not of the seed of David. I'm not even Jewish, but I'm totally human. So this is saying something more than just that He is human, though it is mainly pointing to His humanity. He was of the seed of David, and that is number one messianic qualification. If anyone was wanting to pass themselves off as Messiah, just forget it, dismiss them out of hand, if they're not in the line of David. If David was not their ancestor, nobody would even consider them. They had to be of the seed of David. And isn't it interesting to you that out of all the things that they vilify the Lord about, out of all the slanders that they throw His way, out of all the insults that they cast into His teeth, none of His enemies ever said, "You're not of the seed of David." They knew He was of the seed of David. That was one thing they never questioned. They knew, no one would even listen to Jesus as Messiah if He was not of the seed of David. The first time you even know the kingly idea of the Messiah after Genesis 49. You know, hundreds of years go by, and David receives what we today call the Davidic covenant, that is the covenant that God made with David, that of his seed, one of his seed would have an everlasting kingdom that would never end. And so, that is the concept that he is a king, the Messiah is a king. I grant you that the person who is the Messiah, please understand this, that the person who is the Messiah is the Savior. Not taken away from that, but that is not what the word Messiah means. It's not a synonym for Savior. The word Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, or Christos in Greek, Messiah or Christ, roughly transliterated, means anointed one, and the anointed one was the king, the ultimate king, the absolute king who would one day, the eschatological king, who would reign over all the world at His second advent. That's the Messiah. So Jesus became, because He wasn't always human, Jesus became a human being who was of this particular line, qualifying him to be the Messiah of the seed of David. And then that is, and you think this isn't that important. Man, is this important, this next little clause here. According to the flesh. Okay, we're saying he became according to the flesh because he wasn't always flesh. And he became of the seed of David according to the flesh because we're getting ready to talk about another aspect of his person. The one aspect is flesh. And here we don't mean flesh in the sense of, the sin principle that exists within us from birth. We're talking about flesh in the sense of just he's got a human body. So this becoming start point of the seed of David, humanity of that line, messianic qualification, is according to the flesh or as relates to his humanity. Who? This is our second who. One person, two identity words, because there's two sides to his identity. Who was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, I'm going to stop there because already we got a mouthful. All right? Who was designated Son of God? Now note this. If we could put, and I've done this on a board before you, with you, but think of it this, I always kind of use my invisible board here, right? You know, this, anything behind the pulpit, it's kind of like, it's my canvas that I get to paint on. Now watch this. On this side is humanity. And on this humanity side, he became of the seed of David according to the flesh. He became. On the deity side, that's what we're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel about his son. This tells you this is gospel information. On the deity side, corresponding to he became of the seed of David according to the flesh, he became human. Over here, it doesn't say he became Son of God. He was simply declared to be what he always was, because unlike his humanity, he never became, because he never began, because he never started to exist, because he is from everlasting to everlasting in Micah 5:2, because in Hebrews 7:13, Melchizedek was without beginning of days or end of life made such, that he might be made to look like the Son of God who has no beginning of days. The Lord Jesus Christ never began to exist. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a beginning. He didn't have a start point. Because that's part of what it means to be God. It means that you never started to exist. You have what Yahweh means. Independent existence, uncreated life. Jesus is, here's a word you don't hear very often, but it's really a word. He is uncreate. That is, he is not created. He is not a creature. He is not a created being. And there's only one person, there's only one being who was never created, and that's God. So Jesus Christ is God. Man, if we could go back into the early 300s, I would have loved to have preached this in some Aryan assembly somewhere. Oh man, they're just bristling at that. Aryans are those who believe that Jesus Christ had a beginning, had a start point. We're not talking about Aryans like Nazis, you know, that's A-R-Y-A-N. This is A-R-I-A-N, named after the heresiarch named Arius. That is the guy that started a heresy. Today, they live on in Jehovah's Witnesses. I was driving with Seth this morning, and we were talking about something. There's Kingdom Hall over here on the left. I said, I hate that place. And I just pick up the conversation. That's an Aryan outpost of Antichrist philosophy. This is a beachhead of Christocentric Christology right here. How's that for a name? We already have a name. We're not going to change it, but maybe somebody goes out from our church someday and plants a church, and I can't even remember what I called it. Beachhead of Christocentric Christology Church. You know, that's what it is. It's like this little outpost of heaven. All of heaven recognizes this. The only people in heaven, all the people, everybody in heaven, even demons and Satan that still have access to heaven today. They don't live there, but they have access to it. Everybody in heaven knows at this moment, if you could, you know, get a simulcast of heaven right now, everybody there is worshiping Jesus the Christ as God Almighty, God Eternal, God Uncreate, God Himself. He is God. So, He didn't become the Son of God like He became the Son, we can say the Son of David, Seed of David. He was declared to be what He always was. Declared the Son of God. Now on our humanity side here, we've got became and then Seed of David. Seed of David corresponds over here on the deity side to Son of God. As to His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. As to His deity, He is the Son of God. As to His humanity, He has the same kind of essence as does David, human. As to His deity, He is of the same essence as is God. He is God. He exists in the form of God, the essence of God, the substance of God. I like how I read something recently. Good teacher put it like this. He has the same God substance as the Father does. In other words, whatever God is, I mean, He's spirit. You can't see, you can't grab Him. Now you can. People did. Now you can. Since incarnation, you can. A woman named Mary fell at His feet and grabbed Him. And He said, stop clinging to Me. You could do that today. What about the Scripture says, God is not a man that He should lie. Yeah, when that was said, that was true. Today, God's a man. God became a man. There's a man who is God. One man, not mankind. One man. One human being, there is a man who is God today, and He doesn't lie. Became of the seed of David according to the flesh. Became corresponds to declared. Seed of David corresponds to Son of God. Now watch this. According to the flesh corresponds to, it says according to something here, right? Designated Son of God in power. I'm going to treat in power as a parenthetical addition there just for a moment. I'll get right back to it. But who was designated Son of God in power. Here's your according to. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now watch. Here's our imagination board, right? Because I'm imagining that I have it. And you need to imagine what I wrote on it. Alright? On the humanity side, became corresponds to on the deity side by way of contrast, declared. On the humanity side, Seed of David corresponds to by way of contrast on the deity side, Son of God. Now, according to the flesh, which means as relates to His humanity, corresponds on the deity side by way of contrast to. Now what's the opposite of this? What's the opposite of His humanity? What's the other side of His humanity? His deity. So I submit to you that according to the Spirit
of holiness is a way of saying His deity. It is not the Holy Spirit. If it were the Holy Spirit, He's never referred to that way any other time in the rest of the Scripture. And is that not instructive? That Paul wants to speak about not the Lord's fleshly existence here, but His Spirit existence. And he could say Holy Spirit, but they're going to get confused if I say it that way. Because I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the essence of deity. So I'll do this thing with words. I'll call it the Spirit of Holiness. So I submit to you that the Spirit of Holiness is Paul's way of saying His deity, or His Godhead, or the same God substance as the Father. Oh, can I get a witness?
Amen.
Thank you, but the two that were supposed to do that dropped the ball. We had an agreement here. I don't know if I'll baptize you next week just because. All right. Deity contrasted with humanity. All right, we've got these two contrasts. Now I've got to go back to my... I said I'd get a little... to treat this as a parenthetical statement for a moment. In power. How was Jesus declared to be deity? With power. How, in other words, it was a powerful way God exerted power. How did God do that? Well, designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, that is in relation to His deity, by a resurrection from the dead. And it's not even Easter, is it? It doesn't have to be Easter. Give us a reason to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, this is like, I'm in my element today. This is my favorite stuff to teach. I mean, this is like, man, I am loving this doctrine right here. All right, the resurrection from that. I want to ask you and answer this question among you. How does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ prove or show or demonstrate or exemplify, four ways of saying that name, that Jesus is the Son of God? How does the Bible do this? Or how does the resurrection do this? All right? Get your copy of the Scriptures now. You don't have this part of it. You're going to have to start turning now. Oh, boy. Okay, start turning. Go to John 2. You can actually look at this, and I'll just, for time's sake, because I'm running out, I'm just going to tell you about it. But you go to John 2, 18 and 19. Actually, you know what? Just do this. I'll just tell you about John 2, 18 and 19. But turn to Matthew chapter 12. The first way that the resurrection, I got three of them for you, but the first way that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that Jesus is the Son of God. We understand that as a title for deity, right? You ever see a son who isn't the same kind of essence as his father is? Have you ever met a human being who introduced you to his son and his son is, I don't know, a meerkat or something? Have you ever met somebody and you say, "Boy, I really want to meet your parents someday," and they take you home and they meet your parents? Their mother's an elephant, their father's an angel. You ever meet that? Does that ever happen? Of course not. That's ridiculous. It's stupid. Why are you being so silly from the pulpit? Because people, when they see Son of God, do not think soundly about it. They think silly about it. They think there's God, and then there's something less than that called the Son of God. No. My son, who does Gordon stops. My son and I are the same. We are equally human. I am no more human than my son. He is no less human than I am. So why do we say that the Son of God is less God or he's some kind of lesser being than God. Well, we don't say that, but people do. We call them, Kevin calls them all the time, subordinationists. They believe that the essence of the existence of the Son of God is somehow subordinate to full and absolute deity. It is not. A son and a father are the same kind of being. All right, but you know that, and I really need to speed here. The first reason that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the Lord to be the Son of God is because that resurrection was the designated sign given by the Lord Himself as to His deity. They said to Him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" This is your John 2, 18-19. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? God the Father. Who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in that verse that we just mentioned? Jesus Himself did. Because they're one God. One being raised Jesus from the dead. God. It just so happens that He is part of that one being. So He could speak in terms of, "I will raise it." That is this temple. And John hastens to tell us that He was speaking about the temple of His body. What kind of sign do you show us? You say you're the Son of God. What kind of sign? You better produce some kind of miracle. Okay, you kill me. I'll come back to life again in 3 days. If Jesus does that, if He can pull it off, He's the Son of God. And He did come back to life again on the third day. Here is the sign again. Further proof for the sign. You're all there, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah, I know it's unpopular, but just as Jonah died in the fish, 3 days later came back to life again, Jesus will die, be put in not into a fish, but into the earth, and come back to life again. I'm not teaching you about Jonah today, but if I went to Jonah, particularly chapter 2, I could show you there's no question that the man was dead. That prayer that you read about in chapter 2 refers to a past time when God delivered him from Sheol. He's praying in the fish, remembering what it was like to be in Hades' Sheol. Jesus said, if it's not that, how is that? Why does He use that? Just because of 3 days? There's a lot of 3 days stuff happening in the Old Testament. No, it's because Jonah was dead and was resuscitated to die again. The Lord Jesus Christ was dead and was resurrected never to die again. But that's the sign. The second reason why the resurrection, go with me to Mark chapter 14. For time's sake, I'm just showing you the clearest places. It is the reversal of the death sentence in light of its rationale. That is, in light of the rationale as to why they said that the Lord Jesus Christ deserved to die. Raising Him from the dead reverses their decision and thereby stands behind the reason that they said He was supposed to die. Watch what I'm telling you. If you don't understand what I mean right now, you will. Mark chapter 14, begin at verse 60. This is the Jewish phase of the trial of the Lord Jesus. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, watch this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, I know that you have to, almost have to have at least a master's degree to mess this up. And it's done all the time over there, and I don't have a master's degree. So I'm not going to mess this up. You ready? Did Jesus claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God? They asked Him straight out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." Now, can anything be more clear than that? Is that muddled at all? Is that vague? Is that ethereal? Is that ambiguous? Four ways of saying the same thing. Is there anything that's like, "I don't understand that"? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? "I am." Alright, now watch. Watch the response. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's saying, basically, I'm going to fulfill the prophecy that Daniel made about the Messiah, and you'll see it. Okay? Their response. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." All right? Here's how the thinking goes. Here's the process of thinking. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? That's the issue. Are you the Son of God? "I am." What do you think? He deserves to die. Why? Because he just claimed to be the Son of God. This guy deserves to die. Okay? Human, anthropocentric perspective says, that man that said he was the Son of God deserves to die because he said he's the Son of God. If God doesn't agree with that sentence, if the Father doesn't agree with that sentence, and He wants to reverse it, in that He let His Son die, how do you reverse a death sentence? The only way you can do that is to raise the person from the dead! And so Jesus was vindicated in spirit. In 1 Timothy 3:16, remember this? Remember the board? According to the flesh is corresponding to, by contrast, according to the Spirit of holiness. Listen, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. God took on a body. God came in flesh. He was manifested in flesh. Listen to me. Same contrast as here in Romans. Vindicated or justified in spirit, that is the spirit of holiness, as relates to His manifestation, it took place by means of incarnation, humanity, so that humans could see Him. So that He could be manifested to humans. But as relates to His vindication as to what He said, that He is the Son of God. That took place in spirit. That took place in reference to His deity. In other words, He was vindicated. He was justified in what He said about His deity. It's not the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 3:16 who vindicated Jesus. He was vindicated in relation to Spirit. It is anarthrous. If you ever read a version of the Scripture, maybe the NKJV even does this. If you ever read a version of the Scripture that says, justified in the Spirit, they added that the. It's not there. That article is not there in Greek. They did it again. They do this all the time. It irks me to no end. Having translated the New Testament, sometimes I must say in all justice, you have to do that. But you don't have to do that when you don't have to do that. You don't have to throw it in there when it makes sense without it. You don't have to change theology to do that. All right. Third reason why the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead showed Him to be the Son of God. I want you to turn to Psalm 2. Now watch the connections here that I'm telling you about. It's not just one big overarching idea I want you to see. I want you to see the precise wording here. Psalm 2 is all about Messiah.
Boy, I wish I didn't do this. But I brought my Septuagint translation this morning, so I'm going to read this the way it is there. In verse 2, this will work. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord. In Hebrew, that would be Yahweh, am I not correct? Thank you. And against His anointed. That's what Messiah means. So this is about the anointed. Let us break their bonds and cast away their yokes from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. The Lord shall mock them. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and trouble them in His anger. Now here, these are the words of the Messiah now, in verse 6. But I was established as king by Him. That is, the Messiah is saying that the Father made Him king over His holy hill of Zion. That is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from, Jerusalem, Zion, another name for Jerusalem, at His second coming, declaring the Lord's decree. That is, declaring what the Father says about Him. What does the Father say about Him? The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Alright, now remember that. Watch this now. Watch. You are my Son. We're talking about Messiah being the Son of God. Okay? Everybody see that? Messiah is Son of God. This day, have I begotten you? What is that day? Acts chapter 13, quickly. Acts 13. Paul is preaching the gospel in the synagogue at Antioch. Now watch what he says. And we declare to you glad tidings. As he's like toward the end of his gospel proclamation in the synagogue. We declare to you glad tidings, or I would say good message. That promise which was made to the fathers. What's that promise? God has fulfilled this for us, their children. In that, He raised up Jesus. So, the promise that God is fulfilling is the resurrection of Jesus. Got it? Look at what He points to show you that promise. Still verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm. I mean, is there any question? The psalms were numbered the same way that they're numbered today. He calls it the second psalm. And he quotes it, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. How does that refer to resurrection? Well, it's, today I have begotten you. You know what? Ever since we started going on radio, I became very conscious of there's a bigger audience than this listening to me. And I don't say some things that I would say if I wasn't conscious of that. So even the beginning of this teaching, I was conscious of it. All right? And I don't know why I brought that up right now. Oh, thank you. Now, thanks for filling the gap there, Kev. Today I have begotten you. Now here's something that's just like this is going to sound like heresy. Jesus isn't, like when we refer to Him as the only begotten Son of God, that's a mistranslation of the word monogenes, which means unique. Jesus wasn't eternally begotten. Jesus isn't, as to His deity, begotten. Jesus, really, I mean, I suppose you might call it, according to Allah, Luke chapter 1, that He was in His humanity begotten, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Therefore, that holy thing that is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. But monogenes should not be translated only begotten. It should be translated unique. What this verse is talking about is Jesus being
begotten from the dead. He was always the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when this happened. He was declared to be the Son of God when that happened. But it was a birth out of death. Peter put it like this. He said, God, most literally, and I don't know of a version that translates this literally. I don't know why either. But that's why I translate things for you. Most literally, he says, God loosed, that is, He untied the birth pains of death. Death was birth pains. Birth pains, I don't know, some of you women who had children, I mean, I just think about that, I think, this is horrific. This pain, like when I think about what has to happen. But first you get pain, intense pain, bad pain. And then there is a birth. First is death in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was pain. Big pain, bad pain, cruel pain, vicious pain, brutal pain, violent pain, crucifixion. And He died and was buried, and then comes the birth out of the dead. He's called the firstborn from the dead. Do you see how Paul connects this verse in Psalm 2:7 and says, here's the resurrection that fulfills that verse. Therefore, I say to you, along with, I won't go over them again because we dealt with Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 the last time we were in Romans, all of which predicted a resurrection for the Messiah. But the third is fulfillment of prophecy, especially this one. It says that one called the Son by God, God's Son, will be begotten out of death. This predicts, Psalm 2:7, predicts the resurrection of the Christ, and I will declare the decree. He was declared by that resurrection to be the Son of God. Now, wow, I'm really not sorry. Let me finish like this, though. Watch this. We start about 10 minutes late, so I'm right on time. Ready? He says, he's talking about a gospel here. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message, you're used to seeing gospel, of God, which He previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures, about His Son. Keep the emphasis there. Underscore His Son. Who became of the seed of David. Now look at this. Now what follows is that good message. The good message concerns the Son of God who became incarnation of the seed of David, messianic qualification, according to the flesh, humanity again, who was designated Son of God, that's His deity, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's His deity, by a resurrection from the dead. We're just reading two verses, friends. We're just reading two verses. And if I just bust it up for you and call each of those pieces of it what it really is, what makes up the gospel? What are you seeing in that gospel? Deity, Christhood, humanity, Messiahship, deity, humanity, Messiahship, resurrection, died for your sins, raised from the dead, deity, resurrection, Christhood, Messiahship, risen from the dead, died for your sins. That's what the gospel is. That's the gospel. That's the good message. That's what, when you tell that to someone, it is, in 1:16, who knows when we'll get to that, the power of God unto salvation. This is the real power that God uses this vehicle to save people, to everyone who believes. Even if they believed, and they don't look biblical enough for you to call them a Christian. They believed and they're saved. If they believed and they are as screwed up doctrinally as you can ever imagine, and let's just, because we deal with God, beyond all that you can imagine or think, they're messed up doctrinally. If they believe that, if they understand this, I'm not saying if they mouth this, I'm not saying if they repeat a creed, and it's got this in it. I'm not saying if it's a mindless robotic thing. I'm not saying if they say yes to try to shut you up and get you stop talking to them and leave. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if they honestly understand these issues and they believe they're saved for time and eternity. You and I have believed on Jesus Christ via certain objective facts that have been communicated to us about Jesus, the Messiah. And we are saved. I wish that none of you would ever think again about the possibility of your ever going to hell. Because Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, God who became a man, the Messiah. You believed it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.